So one night recently, Lori and I watched a movie on television. It turned out not to be very good. I didn't expect it to be very good. I had very low expectations for this movie, and it kind of didn't even meet the low expectations I had. And after we were finished, we went to the kitchen, and we were kind of cleaning up in the kitchen. I was at the sink, and Lori had her back to me. She was getting something out of the fridge, and she said, "That was the most disappointing movie." And I thought, yeah, it was, but I didn't have a lot of expectations. And I was about to say, well, it wasn't all that disappointing because I didn't expect much, when before I could get anything out of my mouth, she said, "I should have had the chocolate one." I thought, what in the world? I should have had a chocolate one? Chocolate movie? What's a chocolate movie? I was totally confused. And I finally said to her, "Chocolate one, what are you talking about? What does that have to do with a movie?" And she looked at me like I had two heads. And she said, "I didn't say anything about a movie. I said I should have had the other smoothie." She had had a choice earlier in the day between a chocolate smoothie and a fruit smoothie, and she got the fruit smoothie, and it wasn't very good. And she was taking it out of the fridge, and she said, "Oh, I should have had the chocolate one." Oh, man, oh, man. You know, I thought, oh, boy, we're really getting old here. You know, it kind of reminds me of that conversation, that cliched conversation between the two old men where one says, "Hey, I'm really thirsty." And the other guy says, "What are you talking about? It's not Thursday." You know, that kind of thing. It was sort of that kind of conversation. I was thinking about that when I read the passage that that we're going to look at today from Matthew chapter 19, because that conversation happened because of a misunderstanding, and so it just ended up being humorous. But you know, it's possible to misunderstand what's really going on in life, and that ends up not being humorous, that ends up being tragic. And we're actually going to be seeing an incident in this passage where a man really misunderstood what life is all about, and it was tragic. And the message for us is the misunderstanding that he was making was not only common, it's rampant and almost universal in the human race. And likely, we have a tendency to misunderstand in the same way. So we need to pay attention to what this passage has to say to us so we don't misunderstand what's really going on in life. Matthew chapter 19, let's look at this chapter. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee, went into the region of Judea, the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be reunited to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "Man, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Well, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept it should accept it." Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "Well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." "Well, all these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "Well, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, well, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Peter answered, well, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Okay, so the first thing that you can get out of this passage is that Jesus doesn't believe in loopholes. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus left Galilee up in the north of Israel, where he spent much of his time ministering, and he's now moved down to the area of Judea, which is in the south. He's kind of off to the east of Jerusalem across the Jordan River, but he's near Jerusalem, which is really the center of Jewish life. And he's drawing huge crowds, and this becomes a problem for the religious leaders who have opposed him all along. And now, because he's coming closer and the people of Jerusalem are starting to pay attention, they're more worried than ever. And so they decide they've got to take him down a peg or two. And so they decide to try to question him in a way that will lessen his popularity. And the topic they decide to hit upon is divorce. Obviously, divorce, still a hot-button issue in the church today because divorce is so prevalent and has been so destructive in our society. Many in the church have made a point we have to not be soft on divorce, and so this passage seems very black and white, seems to draw a pretty definitive line in the sand. In many parts of the church, because of this, divorce has become almost like it's the one unforgivable sin. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this passage, but I want to point out this passage is not quite as black and white as it sounds when we read it at first. You have to pay attention to what is actually said here, and to the historical context becomes very important in this discussion. I want you to notice how the religious leaders pose their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That last clause, for any and every reason, is critical in our understanding of this passage. There was a debate going on in the Jewish culture of that day. And the debate was not about whether divorce is lawful before God, because they all believed that it was. The debate was about whether or not it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. One side taught in this debate that there was a limited number of circumstances in which God viewed divorce as lawful. And the other side said, man can divorce his wife for any reason. And God not only permitted divorce, but he has commanded it. If there's something wrong, you are commanded by God. This is God's will for you to divorce. That was the understanding of the day. Now, the more liberal side claimed that if a man decided his wife's snoring at night was unbearable, that was grounds for divorce. He could divorce her. If he brought home some expensive filet mignon and she overcooked it, he could divorce her for that. One very respected rabbi, a guy named Rabbi Akiba, claimed that a man had legitimate grounds for divorce, quote, if he found another fairer than she. Yeah. In other words, what I find in you is I like her better than you, so you're gone. And divorce back then was devastating for women because they had no way to support themselves, and a man could just say, you're out, and throw her on the street, and she would be destitute. Now, that's the question that the religious leaders are asking Jesus. And they're asking him this question because that understanding of divorce, that it is God's command to a man that he can divorce his wife for any reason that he decides, was a very popular teaching. They liked it. And they're thinking, we're going to come and we're going to pose this to Jesus, and I'll bet he's not going to take that position, and that's going to lessen his popularity. That's what they're hoping for, that he's going to take an unpopular position. Now, what Jesus does, actually, he kind of ends up endorsing the more restricted view, and that is the sexual immorality clause. But actually, that clause, if you understand the debate and the two positions, you will discover that his description of that, the sexual immorality clause, is broader than it sounds. The side that chose that more conservative position had a number of different grounds for divorce, and that was kind of shorthand for all of them. But I want you especially to observe how Jesus answered the question. In verses 4 and 5, he says, haven't you read that at the beginning God created them male and female? You know, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, the two will become one flesh. What he's doing is he's going back to God's original design. And what he's attacking here is the whole approach of the Pharisees and of his religious opponents. The problem is not just divorce, but their tactics and their theology and how they addressed issues. The problem was they were looking for loopholes. And they constantly looked for loopholes in God's word. And so they looked for a loophole about divorce. The problem was Jesus saying, you're not concerned about God's heart and about God's design for people. His design was that the two would become one. Now, he says, yeah, God permits divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. And he's basically saying, look, you're sinful people, and because of that, you're going to hurt one another, and at times you're going to destroy relationships. And so, yeah, God recognizes divorce is going to happen, but that's not his ideal. And the problem with you guys is you don't care about the ideal, and you don't care about what we want more than anything is to do what God wants. What you're doing is saying, what's the least we have to do to look like we're doing God's will? And the problem is that was consistent in their approach. You go all the way back. You look in the Sermon on the Mount, and you can see it there. It's like, well, okay, God says don't murder, commit adultery. Well, okay, as long as we're not killing anybody and we're not actually cheating on our wives, then we're good. We're keeping God's law. And Jesus said, no, it's way more than that. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he talked about how they approached having integrity. And it basically was, well, you know what? If we give our word and we base it on God and his character, then we have to keep our word because God and his character don't change. But if we say, yeah, I give you my word based on, you know, this or that, it's something other than God, then we can change what we say we're going to do because all these other things change, and so we don't have to keep our word. In other words, we can cheat people and call it obedience to God. And they did stuff like that all the time. We saw just a couple of chapters ago, they looked for loopholes in the command that says, you know, honor your father and mother and take care of them. And they looked for a way to religiously get out of that obligation. And Jesus says, stop it. This is not what I want. What I want is that you would have a heart that wants to do what God is on God's heart more than anything else, instead of saying, well, if that's the line, how close can I get to it without actually breaking it? And the problem is religion kind of has a tendency to do that very thing. Okay, well, what's the limit? What do I have to do? And how close can I get to it before I break it? Jesus is saying, that's not what we want here. I'm about transforming people so that their hearts desire to do God's will more than anything else. That's the main thing that he's trying to get across to these people in this passage. Now, having said that, he has this interesting thing happen where he says, well, he doesn't believe in loopholes, but he does believe in little ones. That people bring their kids to him, say, could you bless our child? Bless, you know, and the disciples saying, hey, come on, you're getting in the way. You know, we're doing important things here. Don't have these kids get in the way. And you know what? We understand that. You know, adults, we like to be involved in important things and like to talk to other adults. And, you know, who wants to be assigned to the kids' table at Thanksgiving? You know, no, we don't want that. But the thing is, Jesus loved kids. He said, hey, let them come. I want these kids to come to me because these little kids, these innocent little children, they are a good picture of the people who are going to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in the previous chapter, we saw a very similar incident. And so it's kind of interesting to think, well, why does, in Matthew's biography of Jesus, why does he have this incident show up a couple of times? Well, I think it's probably because, in part, it happened more than once. It happened a number of times in Jesus' life. But I also think it made a big impression on Matthew. You know, when we're doing big, important things as adults, we like to kind of have the kids out of the way. And it was interesting when Toby, our son, graduated from medical school a few weeks ago. You know, it's a very, very important ceremony. It's a big deal. I mean, these people have invested a lot, and now they're becoming doctors. And as part of that, you know, at one point, like in typical graduations, each one gets called up to the front. Toby gets introduced as Dr. Toby Myatt for the first time. And then they give them a hood, you know, the thing that and when you wear the weird graduation stuff, they have this hood that, you know, signifies what that you now have a doctorate. And when Toby was called up, he had Ella in one hand and Kara in the other and went up on the stage carrying his little children. It was a memorable moment. Makes a statement. And I think what happened with Matthew is that what Jesus did was a memorable moment for him. It made a huge statement for him. That Jesus just saying, you know what? You guys just calm down. Let the kids come. I want to spend some time with the kids. It made a huge statement because what Jesus was talking about not was that kids are cute or they're innocent or they have great faith, but he was talking about their humility. The kids are not obsessed with proving that they're somebody in this world. And Jesus was saying, you need to understand that this is critical. If anybody's going to come into the kingdom of God, they have to become like that. Not obsessed with themselves, not obsessed with proving something, not obsessed with being somebody, but just being humble. If a person doesn't have that kind of humility, it's highly likely they're not in the kingdom of God. That's why I get really disturbed when I, you know, hear about or read some of these stories of, frankly, of pastors of megachurches who are arrogant and just step on little people and they're all about themselves. And I think, that gives us real pause, real question about, are you even in the kingdom of God? Because it starts with humility. And if you don't have humility, Jesus said, you're not going to be in my kingdom. Now, not up to me to judge those people. It just unsettles me when I hear stories like that. I think, wow, are you not reading the scriptures? So that brings us now to the last thing I want us to see in this passage, and that is that Jesus blows up the world system. What do you mean by that? Well, verse 16, we come to this major incident. This man comes to Jesus, and we know from other accounts, this man, he was young. He held a position of power and influence. He's called a ruler, and he's also very wealthy. We see that in this passage. And he comes to Jesus, and he asks a question. What must I do to gain eternal life? Now, Jesus' response for us today is a bit puzzling. He says, well, you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Sounds like he's saying, well, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you got to just do all the laws. Literally what he said. But it's interesting, just before that, he had just said, no one is actually good. And so that sounds contradictory. Nobody's good. Well, what do I have to do to get eternal life? Well, be good. Do all the things that you can't do. What's going on here? This guy says, well, Jesus actually refers to the kind of the latter half of the Ten Commandments, all the things having to do with how we relate to one another. You know, don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, all those things. And the guy says, well, I've done all that. Which commandments? You know, Jesus names those. He says, well, I've done all those. Now, after he says that, Jesus comes up with a stunner. And he says, well, then there's one more thing you need to do. You're keeping all the commandments. That's really good. Here's what I need you to do. Sell everything you have and give away all of your money to the poor and then come follow me. Wait a minute. I've seen the four spiritual laws. That wasn't in there, you know. How do I get eternal life? I got to give away everything I have. Oh, this is a bit disturbing. Okay, now hold on. It's important to notice this is the only time Jesus ever said something like this to someone. There are a number of times where he discussed how you get into the kingdom of God, and he never said this one, except for this one moment. So what we need to understand here is that Jesus is addressing a particular problem in this man's heart. Now, we see that from the fact that in verse 22, it says, the man went away sad because he had great wealth. In other words, he's coming, he's saying, I want to know how I enter the kingdom of God, how I have eternal life. What do I need to do? And Jesus says, give away all your money. And the guy says, yeah, that's a bridge too far. Can't do that. Which means he's basically saying, I would give anything to enter into the kingdom of God and have eternal life, except that. If it comes to a choice between, on the one hand, you can have your money and not have eternal life, and on the other hand, you can be poor but have eternal life, I'm going to take my money. That's where he was, and Jesus knew it. Now, at that point, Jesus makes a comment that in his context, his culture, was inconceivable. He says, truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he followed that up with a picture. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you will occasionally hear people who will teach that, well, see, there was actually this gate into the city of Jerusalem. It was a fairly low gate, and for camels to get in there, they had to really squat down, they had to take their load off, and they had to crouch down to actually get through this particular gate, and that was the eye of the needle, and that's what Jesus is referring to. And people have told me that sometimes if they've gone to Israel, and guides have told them that. There's a few problems with that interpretation. And the first is that historically, there's no evidence that there was ever such a gate in the city of Jerusalem, which is a real problem. But there's a couple of other issues, and one is that the words Jesus used here referred to a literal needle and a literal eye of a needle. And another thing that is people miss is that, you know, Jesus, I tell you this over and over, he had a great sense of humor, and he intended this to be funny. He intended this to be a situation where you envision someone going, you know, have you ever tried to thread a needle? You know, it's getting harder with my eyesight. You know, it's like, I'm getting this thread through there. Okay, that's difficult. Well, okay, try this. Camel! Ah, I'm going to stick that thing through there. It's hilarious. Jesus is telling a joke. So, you know, let's talk about crouching down to get through the... No, and the joke goes away. But the decisive point is this. Jesus is not making a point that it's really hard. He's literally saying it's impossible. It's as impossible as squeezing a huge camel through the tiny eye of a needle for a rich man into the kingdom of God. That's literally what he's saying. That's why he said, with men, it's impossible. Not hard, impossible. Now, Jesus' disciples were astonished when they heard this. You got to be kidding? Well, who can be saved? Behind that, there's some theology that we need to remember. And the theology was this. In the Old Testament, there are a number of places where the scriptures say, if you obey God, God will bless you. And he will literally bless you and make you wealthy. Okay? Give you abundance. And so, if you disobey God, then God will curse you and you'll become poor. So, the corollary of that, that everybody and their culture came to was, rich people clearly are blessed by God. Because the Old Testament says, if you obey him, he'll bless you and you'll become rich. And therefore, if they're rich, they must be blessed by God in his favor. So now Jesus comes along and says, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, and they are just stunned. If a rich guy can't get in the kingdom, what hope do we have? Imagine that you're a singer, and you and a couple of friends decide you are all singers, and you decide you want to try out for American Idol. And so you go to an audition, and you know that of the three of you, you're good, but you're not the best. You have a friend who's the best, clearly the best. So the three of you go to the audition, you're sitting in the room waiting for your chance to go into the audition, and you see people go into the audition room, and they come out crestfallen. They've been rejected. You didn't make it, you know. And then your friend who's really good gets called in to audition, and you think, well, my friend's going to just blow them away. She's going to make it, no problem. She goes in, and then she comes out and says, I didn't make it. I'm not good enough. And what are you thinking at that point? I've got no hope. They won't take her. They're never going to take me. I might as well quit now. That's exactly what the disciples are thinking. If the rich guys who are in God's favor, if they can't get in the kingdom of God, we got no hope. Well, God, Jesus, does that mean we're all just doomed? And Jesus says, well, you know what? With men, with human beings, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, God is going to make a way for people to accomplish something that is impossible for them, and that is enter the kingdom of God. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't give the whole story at that point. He just tells them, God's going to do something amazing that's going to make it possible for you all, anyone. But I'm not going to tell you right now what it is. Stay tuned for the next episode. We, of course, know what that is. Jesus is the one who's going to make a way for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. Now, at that point, Peter says, well, you know what? We've given up an awful lot to follow you. And Jesus says, Peter, it's going to be worth it all. Trust me, anyone who gives up anything to follow me, they're going to find out they've made a good decision. So that's what happens in the chapter. Now, we have some things that we need to recognize here that are implications for us from what happens here. And there's one, the first one is really important and it's easy to miss. And it's this: kingdom life is what we long for. I want you to pay attention to the rich young man. He comes to Jesus, he says, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Well, we tend to think that means, well, what do I have to do to assure myself that I get into God's kingdom and I live eternally after I die? And it certainly includes that, but it means way more than that. He understood, as we should, that eternal life is more than just living a long time or living after you die. It has to do with a kind of life, a quality of life. And we know that by how Jesus responds. In verse 17, he says, if you want to enter life right now. In other words, this kingdom of heaven, this eternal life that the man is asking about starts right now. You want to enter life? You can do it right now. You can begin experiencing that life that you're longing for right this moment. The biblical understanding is that the kingdom of God is that place where God rules. And when God is king, the place and the people who live there are going to be characterized by a particular kind of existence. The Old Testament called it shalom, and we know shalom means peace, but it means way more than that. It means wholeness. And that's the life of the kingdom of God. It's life with fullness and meaning and joy and contentment and hope and most of all, love. That's what shalom is really about. And that is the life in the kingdom of God. And the biblical picture is when we enter into the kingdom of God, we begin entering into that life. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You're going to enter this life where you know that God loves you unconditionally. He's your Father, and nothing will ever change that, that you're never alone. The Father's with you. You have joy because you're forgiven and you're loved. You have hope in every situation because God is there. You have hope of life after death, yes, but even fullness of life because you know that God's love is flowing through you. You can flow love other people and that everything you do in your life is full of meaning. All of these things, this is the kind of life that we're talking about. Now, Jesus understood this guy wanted that life. That's what he was asking for. We need to understand some things about this guy. He wasn't just rich. He was very rich. Think billionaire, not millionaire in his culture. You know, you ever think about what it would be like to be just fabulously wealthy? Every now and then, not very often, but there have been a few times when I've started thinking about that. A funny thing happened recently, you know, because we went on a recent airline trip on our vacation, and on both ways, we got to get the exit rows. And you know what? The exit rows, there's a lot more leg room, and it made the trip a lot easier. Well, our son and daughter-in-law actually got to fly first class on their last trip, and I picked them up from the airport, and you know what? They got off the plane, and I said, well, how was the flight? They said, it was so cool. They said, you know what? We usually, after a five-hour flight, you get off, and you're tired, and you're kind of grumpy, and you're hungry, and and they said, we feel great. We feel rested. We've had great food to eat. They said, we had these lay-flat seats. Toby said, you know what? We laid flat on that thing, and he says, lying flat up, my feet still couldn't reach the seat in front of me. He said, it was so good. And I thought, wow, wouldn't it be great to have so much money every time you had to fly somewhere, you just go, yeah, I'm going first class. Yeah, I can do that because it's not a problem. Wouldn't that make life easier? Wouldn't it make it life more fun? You know, Lori and I, yeah, that's right, I'm preaching. Lori and I are dealing right now with, you know, housing issues in that, you know, our house, we bought it when it was new. It's now 28 years old. Stuff's breaking all over the place, wearing out, you know, and you know, I think about, wouldn't it be great to have so much money we could just go, yeah, just hire somebody to fix that. Yeah, we'll do this, we'll do that, you know. And we got to go, okay, well, let's see, which of these can we do? Let's take this one. But the problem is you scratch that one off the top of the list and you're adding something at the bottom, you know. And it's like, it's never ending. Life would be so much easier if you had a lot of money, wouldn't it? The problem for this rich guy is he had it all. But what is the question that he's asking? I've got it all, except I don't have the life. How do I get that life? I've got all the stuff I've ever dreamed of, but I'm missing something. How do I get that? And the thing we need to notice is that this guy wasn't just some, you know, materialist, wealthy, you know, capitalist, rich guy. He was devout. When Jesus says, well, keep the commandments, he says, man, I've been doing that to the best of my ability all my life. He was serious about his faith. He was as religious as he could be. He was as wealthy as he could be. And he still was lacking life. And he knew it. And this new guy, this Jesus, comes along and he's talking about life and he's thinking, maybe he has the answer. He's looking for life. And all of us are like that rich man. We want to enter that life. We know, we have a sense, there's that life of shalom, that life of the kingdom of God. It's out there. A place where my soul is totally at peace, where I've got joy, real joy, no matter what's going on, hope and confidence and love, and my life is means something, and I want that. And we go through life identifying these things that we think, well, maybe if I could change this, or maybe if I could get that, maybe if I had that, then if I get that, then I'll have the life. This guy has done all of that. He's like Solomon back in Ecclesiastes. Remember when he says, I tried this, and I tried this, and I tried this, and all of it was meaningless, and this guy's done the same thing. And he's saying, help, where do I get life? Our problem is we are certain there's just something. If it was more money, then I could, or if it's some position or some approval, if I could get that, then I would be okay. Helpful for us to pay attention to what those who study such things find about, for instance, more money. Kathleen Vose is a professor at the University of Minnesota School of Management. She's been researching this topic, and she says she and her colleagues have found that even the mere suggestion that you might get more money makes people less friendly and less sensitive to others. In other words, less loving. Just somebody coming along and saying, I've got an opportunity for you to get more money, just that idea makes them less loving. Well-known social psychologist Jonathan Haidt says wealth has only small effect on happiness because it so effectively speeds up the hedonic treadmill. In other words, I get something that I think I want, and then the treadmill starts, and it's mine. I want more and more and more and more, and you never get where you're going. He says, levels of wealth have greatly increased in our country over the last 50 years, but levels of happiness have not. In fact, he says, depression has become significantly more common. An article in USA Today on June 9th this year, Kirsten Powers quoted actor Jim Carrey. He's got it all, fame, money, wealth, ability, talent. He's got it all. And he said this, achieving all your goals provides the opposite of fulfillment. It lays bare the truth that there is nothing you can purchase, possess, or achieve that will make you feel fulfilled over the long term. You hear that? There is nothing that you can purchase, nothing you can possess, or nothing you can accomplish that will ever give you the life that we're looking for. It's not there. Jesus tells us this life, this eternal life, the life of the kingdom, it's found in what God does for us. With humans, it's impossible. All of our striving, just like that guy, is going to fail. But God's going to make a way through his grace. It's trusting in what Christ does for us. And his grace and his love for us and the hope that he gives us, that is where we can experience the life that we're looking for. So we need to understand this is what we're looking for. The second thing we need to see is that wealth is not wrong, but it is dangerous. We have to ask ourselves, you know, in context of what Jesus says to this guy, you got to give away all your money if you want to find life. Well, does that mean wealth is evil? It can't, can it? Because God kept promising people he would give them abundance in the Old Testament. Does that mean God's saying, I'm going to do something really bad to you? That doesn't seem right, does it? How about Abraham? God says, I'm going to bless you, and I'll bless anyone who blesses you. In fact, in Genesis 13:2, it says Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. So was God just saying, man, I'm going to mess you up big time, but I'm going to give you so much, you're going to be you're going to lose it all. That doesn't make any sense. When you remember in John 6:28, a bunch of people asked Jesus, what must we do to do the work that God requires? And so they're asking the same question in a different way that the rich young man is asking. They're saying, okay, how do we get in good with God? How do we get into the kingdom of God? What do we have to do? In verse 29, Jesus answers this. The work of God is believe the one he has sent. That's a very different answer than give away everything, isn't it? He said, just trust me. That's what he's saying, believe in me. Jesus' instruction to this rich young man wasn't intended as a doctrine about what everyone has to do to experience life. That comes through trusting in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. It was a warning. Jesus says, man, being rich does not help. Matthew 5:5, Jesus launched the radical Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, the poor in his day were the poor in spirit. They were the ones who knew they had nothing to recommend themselves to God, nothing to boast about. They were not considered important. Jesus says, those are the people who are going to have the kingdom of God. Is it possible to be wealthy and be poor in spirit? Yes, it is. But it's very hard. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires and plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In other words, wanting money, wanting to be rich and getting rich isn't helping you spiritually. You know what? You could actually substitute a number of other possibilities for money in those. It could be success, approval, fame, popularity, achievement. Love of success is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for it have wandered from the faith. Boy, is that true? Absolutely. The problem with wealth and success in this world is it tends to distract us from the kingdom of God and the life that it brings. You know, it's really nice to have really nice stuff. And it's so nice that, you know, you begin to say, I like it and I want that. You know, I'm sure you've had the experience that I've had where you've had some medical procedure or maybe you've had an injury and the doctor prescribes you a painkiller. Now, that medicine gives some relief, but usually it comes at a price. Not always, but very often it comes at a price. And that price is it does dulls more than your pain, doesn't it? Have you ever taken some of that stuff and it just makes you feel kind of loopy? You know, you take some pain medication. Well, it doesn't hurt as much, but I kind of go through life like I'm in a fog. Like everything's happening in slow motion. And I just feel like if I sit down, I'm just going to drift off to sleep. What? You know, you had that? Ever had that? You kind of almost a little dizzy a little bit. Like, whoa, man. Medications can do that to you. The problem is Jesus is saying the stuff of this world that we tend to fixate on is like those pain meds. It makes you spiritually loopy. Your senses become dulled and you're kind of sleepy, and it's like God becomes less real to you. The kingdom of God becomes sort of vague out there, and I guess it's out there, but whoa, I'm kind of sleepy, you know. And it's dulling our spiritual sense. And we need to understand that every bit of the world's good stuff tends to do that to us. Compared to everybody else in the world, we all are rich here, all of us. And all the stuff that we value so much is actually getting in the way of our relationship with God. It's make it harder to hear his voice, make it harder to want him above all else, make it harder to want to serve his kingdom, make it less real to us. You know, pain meds aren't evil, but they can be dangerous. They tend to addict us, and so does the stuff of this world tend to addict us. You know, we're hearing a lot about the opioid crisis in our land, and it's destructive. It's destroying people, and we need to understand that there's another crisis, and it's a spiritual crisis, and it's the stuff of the world, the pain meds of this world, all of the stuff that we long for is actually having the same effect on us spiritually as those pain meds do physically. So what should we do about that? Are we supposed to run out and, you know, give away everything? Well, maybe, but not necessarily. Here's what we need to do. We need to be clear about what we want. So a response is be clear about what you want. The rich young man thought he wanted to be rich and have the kingdom of God. But he wanted to be rich more than he wanted the kingdom of God. the interesting thing about this is, here's this guy, he's got everything. Jesus says, well, here's what I'm going to tell you to do. Give it all away. And he says, well, I can't do that. Well, guess what that does for him? That leaves him in exactly the same place he was in before. You're holding on to this stuff that could never give you what you want. And you're now going to go back to it and keep holding on to it. You're not going to ever get what you want that way. We tend to do the same thing. So we need to be very clear. What is it that I want? What I want is to experience life. And what I need to recognize is all of those things that seem to promise it in this world, they're pain meds and they're not going to heal me. They're not going to give me what I need. Lori and I, we were on vacation. We did a little stand-up paddle boarding. And I've mentioned this before. It had been quite a while since we'd done it, so we were a little bit uncertain when we started off. So, you know, you get this big board and you got to launch it out in the water and get through the waves to get out to where you can actually stand up. And so in order to do that, we just laid down the board and then paddled through the waves and then got up on our knees and paddled a little farther out. And it's kind of funny, you know, you get out there and you're on your knees paddling and just like, okay, this is comfortable. I feel secure here. But I don't want to have to stand up, because when I stand up, I might fall over. You know, because, you know, it's like, okay, now I got to stand up, but if I do that, it's going to go, you know. And so there's this, all of a sudden you face this decision point where it's like, it's nice and secure down here on my knees. And it's not so secure if I try to stand up. And so what am I going to do? Am I going to stand up or am I going to stay on my knees? And you have to decide, what do I really want? Do I just want to hang on to security and be comfortable down here? Or do I actually want to stand up paddleboard? And you have to decide and say, okay, maybe I'll look like an idiot. Maybe I'll look like a kook out here. Maybe I'll fall over. I'm not going to die. So I'm just going to stand up. We face that same decision point day in and day out. What do I really want? Do I really want all of this stuff? Or do I want the life of the kingdom of God? We need to decide. If we say what I want is the life of the kingdom of God, that that's what we'll pursue regardless. So decide that. And then second thing, pay attention to your spiritual condition. You ever find yourself kind of feeling spiritually dull, maybe only interested in the stuff of this world? Is the call of eternity only faint and maybe unreal to you? Feel kind of spiritually dopey? When that happens to us, that should tell us something. Somewhere, we're holding on to something of this world like that rich young man. We're saying, well, yeah, I want that, but what I really want is this over here. And it's making us dopey spiritually. And the only way we're going to ever become alive spiritually is to start letting go of those things. So what we need to do when we start paying attention and start saying, you know what? Yeah, I realize I'm sort of feeling spiritually dead inside. We need to start saying, what am I holding on to? There's something. I need to identify what that is and let go of it. So I need to ask you this. Here's a question to think about. Is there anything that if you discovered it was coming between you and a deeper, more dynamic relationship with God, that you would choose it over that relationship with God? If there is something, I got to tell you, it's killing you. So let it go. Because real life, real hope, real joy, real love are not found in those things, any of those things. They're found in our relationship with God. So trust in Him, pursue His kingdom. Jesus said, seek first His kingdom above all else. And all the other stuff will be added. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder from a long time ago. We see a man that kind of reminds us of ourselves, because he had a lot of good stuff and he wanted to keep it. And he had a hard time recognizing that, in fact, it was actually deadening him spiritually. Help us, Lord, not to make that same mistake. We thank you that you've made it possible for us to enter your kingdom. You've done the impossible for us through Jesus Christ. And we trust in what he has done. And so, Lord, now we pray that you will enable us, you help us to see those areas where we might be holding back. Because in holding back from you, we're holding back from life. And so help us, Lord, to see those things, to let go of them, and to pursue your kingdom above all else. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.